Amen?
Amen.
You may be seated. So freedom is a big deal. Freedom is a big deal. All of Galatians talks to freedom, speaks to freedom. This summer has been committed to freedom, the topic of freedom, and I would submit that the whole economy of Jesus Christ and God Himself, for now and for all eternity, is really on the subject of freedom. So, don't raise your hands. I have a question. First question of the day. I got a few of them today. Don't raise your hands because, you know, it'll be obvious in a moment. Who here has been incarcerated? Okay. All right. Hang on just a second. Okay. Yes, I hear it. But let me define incarcerated. So, obviously, it's imprisoned. That's a thing. But incarcerated is also defined as confined. So yes, if you've been in jail, that's definitely an incarceration. But I'm going to suggest that if you've ever been sent to your room, you've been incarcerated. I've got this funny thing. I mean, you know, we all know about sending to your room. There's this anecdote of when Ryan came to Michigan from Seattle with the twins, and they were about 2 or 3 years old. And they lived with Debbie and me for a little while in our fairly, you know, modest house. And so, you know, everybody had their space. And Caleb, my precocious and busy grandson, would often kind of get carried away and be incarcerated, confined, essentially. But we had no room to put him in, so we would send him to the step in the entryway. He had to sit on that. You sit on that step for 5 minutes, and that's your... He was joking with us like a month ago as a high school kid now, saying he had been incarcerated on that step. he was disappointed with that. So being sent to your room, yes. If you've ever been in detention, I don't know what kind of students you were, but if you were ever in detention, that would be an incarceration. And I'm just going to ask this guy right here if there is such a thing as any kind of incarceration in hockey. That's called a penalty box, he said. So have you ever spent time? Too much time in the penalty box. Some of us can relate. The COVID lockdown maybe made us feel incarcerated, right? And I'll tell you, I have seen mimes in the street incarcerated in invisible boxes. I don't know if you've caught that or not. So now we get to raise our hands. Who here has been incarcerated? I'm thinking it's unanimous. So we understand what curtailment of freedom means. Freedom, curtailment of freedom. That's the subject of Galatians. I'm just going to say this one little side thing. If I know that back when Rob Casper started this series for us, he encouraged us all to read Galatians. I put it off, and then eventually read it. And I just have to say, if you haven't, please do. It'll take you 10 minutes. If you've already read Galatians, pick up another translation and read it in that translation. It's so enriching. It's so enriching. So we're going to start, actually, our talk about freedom with that big, long section that Jonathan was reading to us and we were devoted on in 1 Kings. In the Old Testament. Now, if you want to, you can pick up that big fat book there that's in front of you, the Bible, and turn to page 382, and you're going to find 1 Kings there in page 382, and we're going to look at chapter 9, verse 9, which is right there on page 382. The Lord speaks to Elijah, and we're going to start there as we continue talking about freedom and looking at 1 Kings, right? So the verse right there in verse 9 says, "There he came to a cave and lodged in it." Let's just stop right there. Lodged. Let me just say, I think that's a euphemism. I just think it's a euphemism. Because the thing is, if people are pursuing you with deadly intent and you come to a cave and you go in there, you're pretty much hiding. I think, would you agree with me? He's hiding. So the thing is, this is the sequence of events that happens in this reading that Jonathan did. I just want to kind of recap it for you because it was long and you might have lost the thread, but I just want to hit the point so we know what it is. So Elijah lodges, come on, we know, in a cave, God asks Elijah a question. Elijah answers the question. God gives Elijah some directions and demonstrates something to him. Elijah responds to God's directions. God asks Elijah a question. Elijah answers the question. God gives Elijah directions. This is very familiar. Elijah responds to God's directions. That's essentially the sequence of events in that 1 Kings that you can look at right there in your own Bible right in front of you from verse 9 on through page 383 on through verse 21. That's a summary of all that. Now, if only we could know what was going on in Elijah's head. If only we could know what was happening inside Elijah's head. Well, to the rescue comes Scripture, and we do get to see what's going on into Elijah's head. It's on 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, and we're going to look at that right here. Here's what's going on in Elijah's head, right? I would agree. Would you not agree with me? He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, that's what's going on in Elijah's head. I want to suggest to you that it's not just a random thought. That really, if someone's seeking you to murder you and you are hiding in a cave, you're afraid, are you not? Every moment, you're afraid who's going to poke their head around that cave. You're also, if you read through the line between the lines here, you're also indignant. He is indignant. Would you agree? If he were us and we were him, I am certain he has been praying. He is a man of God. He's a prophet. I'm certain he has been praying fervently for God's intervention. Wouldn't you if you were him? Fervently. I mean, like, really give a big intervention, because this is a big problem. So an intervention that's sort of commensurate to this terror, right, that's going after Elisha right now. I'm going to suggest that these words, and when he says them, is not the first time that those words have played and bounced around inside of his head. I'm going to suggest that they've been nonstop looping in his head since the time that he went looking for a place to lodge. Right? I'm thinking, I've been very jealous. I'm for the God. All these people are being killed. I'm the only one. Do you hear that? Do you hear that in those words? They have been going around and around and around. Not unlike Rain Man. You know, of course I've been running, and of course this is. And then it ends, and you start, of course I've been running. And of course, I mean, the whole thing is really, right? It sounds like that. It sounds like this litany of complaints and indignities and fearfulness and all the rest. Are you with me on that? You agree? So now God comes and finally and asks Elijah a question, and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? We have not got the idea that God has had conversation with him prior to this moment, at least in terms of this particular incident. Elijah, I think, is probably like, I thought you'd never ask. Wouldn't that be you? And then speaks his case. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel. He knows these words. They've been over and over. He's rehearsed them. Have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, one of his prophets, even I only am left, and they seek me to take my life away, to take it away. God says to him, I want to show you something. And he goes to the mouth of the lodging. And at that point, I mean, it's spectacular. If you read it in 1 Kings, it is wind that's going, throwing rocks asunder. It's earthquakes shaking the ground. It's fire that's burning through all of this stuff. It is amazing. It is a display of shock and awe unlike anything any of us has ever seen, right? Literally, earth, wind, and fire are at God's command, and he's making it all happen right there in front of Elijah. Elijah's response? He goes back in the cave. Read it. The next thing after all of that stuff happens, where is Elijah? Back in the cave. And there's nothing. No sound. No chaos. Know all the rest of that stuff. And Elijah hears what's called in some versions a still small voice, a sound, a thin silence. It's called something like that because God wasn't in that big spectacular display. He created it, but he wasn't in it. And I think what Elijah heard was something like, psst. Psst. Just the breath of God, the sound of God's voice. And Elijah goes back to the mouth of the cave. And God asks him the same question. When I first read this section, I thought, there's a typo here. It's just repeating this. They must have just doubled back. I read it in multiple versions, and it's always the same. God asks him the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replies. Bring that back up, Carol, just for a second. I'm going to want it, the last one that we just had. Elijah replies, but I'm going to tell you, he's standing on this mountain. He is looking out on what? What just happened? A chaos. The whole thing is asunder. Cinders, burn, rocks everywhere, all that stuff. And because this loop, Elijah says the same words. But I'm going to say, the wind was out of it. The wind was out of it. Elijah is looking at the magnitude and the magnificence of God, and he's saying, I have been very jealous. Can you picture that? For the Lord God, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel. And he rehearses it again. He just says it again, but I don't think he says it in an indignant and an inflamed and an enthused way like he did the first time. I think that that's the way he says it. He says it without his heart being in it. And then I'm just going to say this. God frees him from that lodging, from that hiding, from that incarceration. How does he do it? He reminds Elijah what his mission is. He reminds Elijah, looking at God's power, what you're about, Elijah. This is what you're to do. Anoint, choose an heir. Go do that stuff. And Elijah does it. The next verse is he just goes and he does it, right? And then you hear it being done. I'm just saying that conversation and that experience is a world of information to me, and it's going to inform the rest of our conversation about Galatians. But before we go to that conversation, I have three questions for you at this point. Number one, was Elijah incarcerated? Yes. Who incarcerated Elijah? He did it himself. Who freed Elijah? The Lord God freed Elijah. Okay, now we turn forward. We go to Galatians chapter 5, page 1239 in your big fat old book that's there in front of you if you want to. And we're going to look at Galatians 5. And we're going to see Paul talking to the Christians in Antioch, in Turkey, and telling them, as we've been hearing for several chapters and for several Sundays, about the Judaizers who had infiltrated them and gone to undermine the grace because of their Jewish requisites to be fully saved. Now, I want to look at it for a second here. And we're going to talk about what the Judaizers are saying. Now, I don't know how much experience you have with Judaizers. I don't have much. But there's this thing that is going on that Paul sees, but that the Christians in Antioch don't see. And here's the pitfall of the Judaizers. This is what's happening spiritually to the Christians that Paul has left in Galatia. And the Judaizers say, oh yeah, we believe that Jesus died for our sins. Of course. I mean, that's the core of our mission, the core of our statement. But we as Jews have this long history with God. We've got this long history with God the Father, and we know that He established certain things to signify that promise of his care for his people. You want to be his people, right? I mean, you want to be his people. Yes, right. And in his own words, now listen, we heard it with our own ears, from our father Abraham. In his own words, to be a part of his family, God said, look here, it's in Genesis 17, you must be circumcised. You must. God said it right here in his word to Abraham. Jesus was circumcised. How can we miss that point? So be like us, the people of the covenant. And the Galatian church members go, well, I guess. And the Judaizers say, oh, well, and while we're talking about God's requirements, let's look at the Ten Commandments. God gave those. And let's look at foods we're not supposed to eat. And let's look at not coveting and the days and the seasons of certain rituals. I mean, God gave those rituals to us. And here's whole Leviticus. Look at all of these rules. Look at all of this. And this is what the Judaizers are doing. And Paul sees the Judaizers tied up in these chains. And he says, why are you doing this? What are you doing? You are free. Oh my gosh, look at you. You're free. Let's look at Galatians 5, verse 1 and 13, which is really the beginning of our reading that Tristan gave us. And let's read this together. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Is there a word in there that pops up a little bit often? Freedom. Free. Freedom. And what Paul is trying to tell them is the Judaizers are adding to what Jesus did, and anything that you add to what Jesus did makes Jesus' accomplished work not salvation at all, because now you're doing something. And they're falling into that trap. There are three responses that we have typically to freedom. Two of the three are dysfunctional. The first one is the one that we see with the Judaizers, that you don't recognize it. You have freedom, but you don't see it. That's a dysfunction. That's our blindness. That's our inability to see. The second one is to abuse it, to abuse the freedom. And he actually says to them in verse 13, we heard it when Tristan read it earlier, it says this, it says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. I just want to say this, Paul is observing here in Galatians that freedom bears two kinds of fruit, fruit of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. We are both flesh and spirit. We talked about it when we were doing our confession. We are both, right? We're both flesh and spirit. Either fruit is possible to emerge from us. And there is that perpetual struggle between both. Do I have to convince you of this? Doesn't this happen in your life like it happens in mine? The things you want to do, you don't do. Okay, I want to do something awful, but God comes along and goes like, really? Is that really fruitful? Is that a good idea? Is that something to do? I want to do something good, but my body goes like, or my mind goes like, oh, but really, I really want this. Is that struggle foreign to anybody? Or is that common and familiar? They both vie for dominance and suppression of the other. It's going to go on. Sorry, as long as you draw breath, it's going to go on. It's part of what happens to us. It is one of the things that revolves around freedom. So the question that Paul is asking, because he's talking to the Galatians about it, is, does freedom, by the way, is put to rest. That's the last time Paul's going to be talking about freedom. The rest of Galatians, he doesn't say it again. He dealt with freedom when he dealt with the Judaizers and their entrapments. So now it says, essentially, does our freedom bear fruit of our flesh or fruit of the Spirit? It's going to bear fruit. Is it flesh or is it spirit? One is earthbound, one is for ourselves, one is crude satisfaction, one is for consumption. Here are the fruits of the flesh. Tristan read them out. Let's see them on the screen. Have you read that to yourselves? Just read it out. Don't say it, just read it. I'll wait. I don't think we have much confusion about what that is. I feel like that speaks to our flesh. We've seen it. We may have been tempted. We've experienced pieces of it. I want to point out a few things about this fruit of the flesh. One is, it is selfish. Every one of those things, selfish. You're getting something. You're wanting something. You're consuming something. Is that right? Do you see that? Yeah, I'm going to just remind you of a little verse in James where he says, you don't have what you ask for because you ask for it to consume it yourself, to abuse it. You're asking God for stuff that's basically going to get you something. You're not getting that, is what James says. And this is that stuff. I mean, we may not go like, well, give me sexual immorality. I mean, we're not asking necessarily for it, but we're asking for something that leads to it, and it's not beneficial. Anyway, selfishness. This stuff that you see on the screen is the cornucopia of a broken world. Is it not? Broken world's got this all over it. I mean, turn on the news. I mean, turn on anything. I mean, listen to what's going on. Go to the newspapers. Go to Twitter. Oh my gosh, don't go to Twitter. It's the cornucopia of a broken world. I'm going to also say this is an interesting thing because I have some friends who are psychologists and in this stuff, but that these things at their core, when people drill down and into these things, result so much from fears, insecurities, and injuries, they give rise to this. They begin as self-medications or self-consolations. You know, I'm hurting, I need something like this. But I'm just going to tell you, they are incarcerations. If you don't already know that, let me help you with the pitfalls of the flesh. Life hurts. I'm hurt. I don't want to hurt anymore. I want to feel better. People are mean, selfish. If you don't get something for yourself, you are not going to have it. You really need it. They've hurt me. People have hurt me. I've been hurt. I've been injured. I deserve something nice. I deserve something better. I deserve this comfort in my life. I'm miserable, and everybody else has so much. I need to feel better any way I can. I have to look out for one. I deserve better than this, and I'll get it even if I have to deal with the devil. I'll get it because I deserve it. My life has been an endless series of misfortunes. I'm going to make it better. Hand me that. Give me that. I'm going to get that. And in the midst of this incarceration, oftentimes at the bottom of the pit, this is what people say, I've been at the bottom of the pit, and they hear this. God says, what are you doing? What are you doing here? We go like, I've been hurt. I've done all these things. I've got so much going against me. It's so much. I have to do it myself. And God's like, wait. Did you forget I'm God? Did you forget I'm more powerful than anything? Do I need to drop a little earth, wind, and fire on you to help you see that? And I have given you this freedom. I have given you freedom. Seriously, dangerous freedom. Complete dangerous freedom. You have it. And you have me. You have my nature. Who imprisoned you? Who did it? We did it to ourselves. God says, come to the mouth of the cave. I want to show you something. And he displays another fruit to them. He says, my fruit is dying to get out of you. And here's what it is. Let's read this aloud together. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. God says, like he said to Elijah, this is your mission. This is what I made you for. Right? Doesn't he say that to us? I want to point out a few things about this fruit. All these spiritual fruits are selfless. All selfless. I dare you to find selfishness in those things. They are the cornucopia and the bounty of a providential God who has endless bounty. Right? They are the nature of God. It's kind of like in 1 Corinthians 13. If you read 1 Corinthians 13 and you hear him say, love is blah, 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 and it lists a lot of attributes and qualities of love, right? Who is love? God. Who has those qualities? God. They are his attributes. The fruit of the Spirit, who is the Spirit? Who has those qualities? He knows what he's talking about. This is him. It's him toward us. Right? And because of our freedom, the actual freedom, the Judaizers lose, we win. Because of actual freedom, all these are in our reach. All these are in our reach. It's like, well, I'm not a nice person. I'm kind of a codger. I'm sort of a, you know, I'm curmudgeonly. I'm not that person who's like all nice and fluffy and nice and... It's like, well, but you know what? You know who's in there? Who's in there with you? The Holy Spirit. You know his attributes? They're these. That is within your reach. It is part and parcel of who you are, even though you may not realize it. Did anybody notice this? God used a metaphor of fruit, and I decided I would too. I decided I would bring in actual fruit and try and make a metaphor out of them, because we all have fruit. We've all touched fruit and tasted fruit and all the rest. I want the next time you pick up a piece of fruit to remind you of God's fruit and what that really means. I want to talk about this fruit for a second. Here are a couple things about, I've got, oh golly, there's everything is in here. There are plums and apples and pears and nectarines and grapefruit and bananas and grapes all over. And look, even big pineapples. And there's a watermelon this size in here. There's a watermelon right there and some other melons. Here's something about this fruit. The tree, the bush, whatever it was that generated this fruit, did not taste that fruit. It wasn't for the tree, the bush, right? It wasn't for that tree. It was for that tree to produce. So when we think about the fruit of the Spirit, it's like that's not for us. At any rate, it's also bountiful. It's a bounteous product, and it's abundant. I'm just going to say this. Yeah, okay. That's Dan's peach tree in his backyard. Like last week. It is bountiful. He said, you know what? I don't know if you see that 2x4 there, right? Holding the branch up, because otherwise the branch would break and fall. That fruit, that tree is bounteous, is it not? I've seen an unbounteous tree. Ryan, my son, has a pear tree in his yard. And we think about it because it produces a pear. partridge in a pear tree. We're like, well, there should be a partridge there somewhere. That's all it produces, one stupid pear, way up high where you can't even reach it. But the fruit that this came from, that was bounteous, would you agree? Grapevines, and oh my gosh, just think about the bounty that came from that. The fruit that is here is God's providence to the world, right? It's God gave this fruit. We say it, we admit it every time we say our grace at our table prayer, right? Right? Let these gifts to us be blessed. These gifts to us be blessed. We didn't create those. God created them. And the other thing that I want to point out is that these trees and the vegetation and the cherry tree and the banana tree, why did they produce that fruit? Because God told them to. All the way back at the beginning. Genesis 1:11. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. This is in response to one word God gave when he created those things. So the moral of the story, the reason that we've got all these fruits here, and the reason that we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and the reason we're talking about all these characteristics, is because God told us to do the same thing. In freedom, we're free, unbounded by chains or anything. For others, right? Not for ourselves. For others, in joyful obedience to him, from his bounty, he's the one who's the resource of it. We're not generating that fruit from within, right? The Holy Spirit is, right? It's not natural. We looked at the natural fruit. This is supernatural fruit. This is God fruit. And God asks and tells us to go ahead and produce exactly that same thing. He is freeing us from the incarceration that would otherwise hold us back and stop us from influencing, from relating, from bearing his grace to those around us. You with me on that? It's kind of the message. Let's pray for a moment, and then I'll give you some more instructions. Lord God, make us fruitful. Make us produce the fruits that are not native to us, that others may taste them, that your influence may work its way out of us into the world, that you may bless the world by the fruit of your Spirit, the way you bless the world by the fruit of your plants and your vegetables and all of the things that you did for our earthly lives. Father, let us bless those around us with the spiritual elements that you have put in us and that you nurture and you cultivate, that it may be bountiful, endless, bountiful, over and over and over and over again. Lord, let us never run out of that bounty and that fruitfulness. Transform us, Lord, to be more and more giving like you. Jesus Christ gave everything, including his life. Your Holy Spirit gives us that insight and that opportunity to reach out to the world with grace, with the word of freedom, really the word that echoes through all eternity, the word of freedom. Father, that word is ours. We own it. It is in the fruit that we give. Peace and joyfulness. The things that exceed our human earthly ability. We don't want people to look at our characteristics like that and say, you're such a good person. You have really worked hard to be these trees, all these things. Don't work hard to produce fruit. They just do. Lord, let us just do also. That freedom may have life in our lives and in the world that touches our lives. That Jesus would be glorified just as we thank you for the fruit when you give it to us. Let people thank you for the fruit when we give it to them as well. Lord God, let the fruit of freedom emerge from us endlessly. That Christ be praised. In whose name we pray it. Amen. Amen.